I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 13. The message of today is entitled Culture Shapers Part 2. Last Sunday, Ben preached part 1 where we looked at verses 1 to 7 of this chapter. This is part 2. Ben's proposition was that the culture of any corporation or entity, organization, or church is shaped by its leaders. The leaders are the culture shapers. Bad leadership shapes the culture in a negative way. Good leadership shapes the culture in a positive way. And in verses 1 to 7, the focus is on the role of elder or overseer, as is another synonymous word. And as Ben explained, the elders of a church shape the culture in three areas. Elders are to be men of core beliefs, men of character, and men of communication. Elders are to be men of core beliefs. That means that they must believe the gospel. That must be their core belief. They must be men of character. They must be above reproach in their living out the gospel. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but it does mean above reproach. And they must be men of communication, must be able to teach and explain the mysteries of the gospel to others. And when these things are practiced in the lives of elders, it shapes the culture of the church. There's a multiplication effect. The church as a whole then exhibits these same qualities. So today in verses 8 to 13, we're going to take it a step further and look at the official office of deacon. Deacons, along with the elders, shape the culture also. They shape it in a different but a complementary way. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So before we look at the details of this passage about deacons, it's worth asking the question, how did these offices of elder and deacon come about? What was their origin? Was it something that the Apostle Paul designed himself? I mean, Paul was a brilliant man. Paul loved to organize. He loved organization and order. Or was it something that God ordained through the apostles? That somehow Christ gave them these instructions, that they knew how a church should be structured with elders and deacons. And I would say, yes, those are plausible arguments, certainly not wrong arguments. But there's one more beautiful reason for the offices of elder and deacon. There is a beautiful continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So many places, so many practices in the Old Testament find their true and ultimate fulfillment in the New Testament. For instance, circumcision in the Old Testament, signifying entrance into the covenant with God, finds its full expression in baptism in the New Testament. The Passover feast in the Old Testament finds its full expression in the New Testament as communion in the Lord's Supper. All of those laws that we read about in Leviticus, about God wanting his people to be set apart, to look different in how they ate, what they could eat, what they couldn't eat, how they dressed, what they couldn't wear, what they should wear, how they planted their fields. It was all because God wanted his people holy and set apart to look different. Finds its full expression in the New Testament, where we are set apart by living lives of love and holiness in Christ. So it is not surprising if we look at elders and deacons of the New Testament and find their predecessors in the Old Testament. And we find this in the book of Exodus. When God pours out his spirit on the elders of Israel and also on the priests, These men, the elders and the priests, oversaw the health of the people. They helped people stay connected to God through faith. In the same way, under the new covenant, we as elders are called to help you, the church, stay connected to God through faith in Christ. We also see in the book of Exodus that God ordained the tribe of Levi, one tribe out of 12, to care for all the physical things used in worship. The Levites were the ones who dismantled the tabernacle when they were moving. They were responsible for keeping inventory of all the things that belonged to worship. They would go before the people and set up the tabernacle. They made sure the priests had all that they need for worship, oil for the lamps, bread for the table, wood for the altar. And that work of service by the Levites finds its full expression in the office of the diaconate. This is why Peter can write and say about us that you are a chosen race. In the New Testament, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So these Old Testament roles find their true fulfillment in the New Testament roles of elder and deacon. And this structure would have made perfect sense to the Jews in the New Testament church. But it would have been all new to the Greeks. As Ben pointed out last week, look at verses 14 and 15 again, going ahead a little bit. Paul writes to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This was all new stuff, especially to the Greeks in the church. This is why Paul writes in detail what he does. So let's look at the office of deacon and see how it shapes the culture of a church. As I said last week, Ben had three C words: core beliefs, character, and communication for the MO, the modus operandi of the elders. So I thought it would only be appropriate to come up also with three C words to remember the MO of deacons. So the words are these: call, commitment, and confidence. Three things, they're all connected to the service of the deacons. There is a call to serve, and there's a commitment to serve, and then there's confidence in serving. So the first thing, a call to serve. Deacons are called to serve. It's embedded in the very word deacon. The word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos. Diakonos, deacon. And it means servant. It can mean minister. It can mean one who helps. In John chapter 2, that story when Jesus turned water into wine, when Mary went up to the servants and said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. The word she uses is the deacons. She went up to the deacons and said to the deacons, do whatever he tells you. A deacon is a servant. And in this passage we read here, Paul uses deacon as both a noun and as a verb. This is how the original audience would have heard this. Verse 10, and let them, that is the deacons, also be tested first. Then let them deacon if they prove themselves blameless. And verse 13 sounds like this. For those who deacon well gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. A deacon is a servant, plain and simple. But as we're going to see, they are neither plain nor are they simple. They're quite outstanding. Deacons shape the culture by reminding all of us that we are all called to be servants. Every believer in Christ, young and old, male and female, is called to serve like a deacon. Consider these verses. You don't need to turn here, but just jot them down, or the reference. John 12, 26, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In the Greek, the way John wrote, it sounds like this. If anyone deacons me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my deacon be also. If anyone deacons me, the Father will honor him. Paul even calls himself a deacon. In 2 Corinthians 6, 4, Paul writes, as servants or deacons of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in affliction, hardships, calamities, etc. And then in 1 Timothy 4, chapter 6, Paul calls Timothy a deacon. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant. You will be a good deacon of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. We are all called to serve like deacons. Yes, there is an official office of ordained deacon, but all of us are called to be mini deacons. We're called to serve Christ, to serve the church, to serve one another. No one is exempt. In fact, if we stop serving, we will die. This past week, I read a story from a Spanish philosopher. His name was Miguel de Unamuno. And he talked about a Roman aqueduct in his native city, Segovia, in Spain. I know what you're thinking. It's not Sokovia from Age of Ultron. It's Segovia, the real city. Sokovia is a made-up city. But in Segovia, Spain, there is this beautiful Roman aqueduct built in 109 A.D. It's a massive structure with double arches, granite stones tightly packed together, and it runs 10.5 miles long. It's beautiful. It's one of the marvels of the ancient Roman architectural ingenuity. And for 1,800 years, think about that, 1,800 years, it carried cool water from the mountains into the hot city. Nearly 60 generations drank from its flow. But then in the early 1900s, as Miguel writes, the city said, this aqueduct is beautiful. It's so great a marvel. It ought to be preserved for future generations. So let's relieve it of its service. So they did. They dug holes and laid modern piping to bring cold water into the city. And they gave this ancient aqueduct a reverent rest. And as soon as they did that, the aqueduct began to fall apart. The water that it was carrying, the water that it was serving the city with, was keeping it alive. The sun beating on the dry mortar caused it to crumble. The bricks and the stone sagged and threatened to fall. And Miguel writes, what ages of service could not destroy, idleness disintegrated. We are all called to serve. So if you have a bulletin, look at the back real quick. Look at the back of your bulletin. Look at that middle-ish block that says volunteers. Volunteers this week, volunteers next week. Has your name ever appeared on that list? Now, listen, I also know that there's other ministries that aren't listed here, like the coffee team, the sewing team. So I'm not saying if your name is not on the list, I'm not saying you're in trouble. But I am saying that either you need to be on that list regularly or you need to be on a list serving the church. Because if we stop serving, or if we refuse to serve, we do so to our own detriment. We are all called to serve Christ and the church. This leads us to our second C for a deacon, a commitment to serve. Let me preclude this by saying, yes, we're looking primarily at the office of deacon, but again, we need to see that this applies to all. But a deacon is someone committed to service. We see here Paul gives us three areas of commitment. The first area is a commitment to his own reputation. In verse 8, Paul lists a string of character traits for the deacon. This is very, very similar to the list that he gave for the elders in verses 1 to 7. In fact, take a look at verse 8, where Paul begins this section, and he says, deacons likewise must be dignified. When he says likewise, he means in the same way. So deacons, in the same way as I just talked about elders, these qualifications that apply to elders also must apply to you. Deacons must be dignified. That means they must be respectable, honorable. And then deacons must not be double-tongued. That means not two-faced. It means that they can be men that you can trust who say one thing and they mean it. They must not be addicted to much wine. In other words, not be controlled by any substance abuse. They must not be greedy. And this is a good command here because deacons are usually ones in the church that handle the finances. They handle the money. So they need to be trustworthy in handling it. A deacon is committed to his reputation. He wants to maintain that blamelessness. The second area, a deacon is committed to his family. He's committed to his wife and his children. We see this in verse 12, where Paul writes, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." A deacon must be the husband of one wife. Same thing was said of the elders. He must be fully committed to his marriage. That is to say that he must be a one-woman man, as Ben explained last week. And this, in and of itself, was a tremendous witness to the culture. You see, in the Greek culture, all married men were expected to have mistresses on the side. Even wives knew this. In fact, there were some wives that even helped their husbands by presents for his mistress. I mean, how messed up is that? And Paul says, no, husbands and wives must be committed exclusively to each other. So not only is a deacon committed to his wife, he's also committed to his family. He must manage his family well. He is committed to them. The third area of commitment, a commitment to his faith. A deacon must be committed to his faith. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." Deacons must love the mystery of the faith. They must be committed to faith in Christ Jesus. That is to say that they must love the gospel and live out the gospel in their lives. And like the elders, they must not be young believers. That's what Paul means when he says that they must be tested first. Now, Paul doesn't mean that the deacons and no one else have to go through this battery of tests and be vetted. No, it means test the quality of these men's lives. See that they have been living out lives of the gospel. And if they have been, if you see this in their commitment to their reputations, to their families and their faith, they're going to make great deacons. You may have heard it said before, deacons are not made. Deacons are discovered. That's what Paul means here. Now, before moving on, I feel the need to explain verse 11. Look again at verse 11, where Paul says, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." I don't have to tell you, there is a whole lot of debate about this verse. The word for their wives is simply women or wives. The ESV throws in that possessive pronoun, their wives, but that's not originally what Paul wrote. It makes a little bit more sense to add it in there. But does this mean wives of deacons only? Does it mean that there's an official office of deaconesses, as some churches believe that there is? And I tell you, debates have been raging about this for centuries. And I can't solve it, especially not in a half-hour sermon. But I can tell you what the text says. And it's not that complicated. We need to look at this whole chapter in context. Paul writes in verse 2, look at verse 2 again of chapter 3. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." And then it goes into a description about what it means to be above reproach. And that phraseology, that idea of being blameless and above reproach, is interwoven throughout this whole chapter. And then verse 8, "Deacons, likewise, like the elder, must also be dignified," etc., above reproach, blameless. And then verse 11, "Women, likewise, like the elders and the deacons, must also be dignified." And Paul goes on to explain what that looks like. And then he circles back around and comes to verse 12 and says, "Deacons must be the husband of but one wife," etc. So verse 11 reads like what I would call a beautiful parenthesis. Paul is teaching about elders and deacons, and while he's teaching, he inserts this verse as if to say, "Women, you are included in this too. You're not off the hook in living lives of holiness and service. You are important too. Your exemplary lives and service are valued in the life and culture of a church." All this to say, the deacon is one who is fully committed to service. Now, there's a misnomer in the church that the deacons are supposed to serve the elders. That's not true. Deacons don't serve the elders. Deacons serve Christ. And as they serve Christ through their commitments, they help shape the culture of the church. Okay, guys and girls, think of it like football. Who is the most valuable who are the most valuable players on a team of football? Not the quarterback. Not the wide receivers that run and catch the ball. Not the running backs that weave through and score. Now, they get most of the glory. But the most valuable players are the offensive linemen. What do they do? What do the offensive linemen do? When the ball is snapped, they go into action. They protect the quarterback so that he can get the ball out. They protect and block so that the ball can be either passed to a wide receiver or handed to a running back, where they continue to block and create lanes so that the running back can run through. They're truly the most important players on the team. Now, applying this analogy, think of the football as the gospel, as the word of God. And picture the deacons as the linemen. I know, Al, you're not built to be a lineman, but you are. They block so that the elders can get the word out, so they can teach the word without distraction. Like the Levites of old, the deacons serve behind the scenes, making sure the worship of God is happening. They are committed. The final point of the diaconate is confidence. Confidence in serving. As I said earlier, we are all called to serve. We're all called to serve Christ. We are all called to serve the church. We are all called to serve one another. No one is exempt. But there's a big problem. The problem is this. Even our service is tainted by sin. As quoted in the Sunday Express in London, this is on the front of your bulletins, it read that most people wish to serve God, but in an advisory capacity only. Right? You see, it's not enough to know that we're called to serve. It's not enough to know that we are to be committed to service. And there can be many false motivations for why we serve. We can serve out of guilt, and we use service to make ourselves feel better. Maybe it'll take the guilt and shame away, so we serve and work harder. Or maybe we have a list of things that we did that we hope is greater than our misdeeds, so that our good service can outweigh the sins that we committed. So we serve to make ourselves feel better. Or we can serve out of pride or self-righteousness, wanting to be noticed, wanting people to commend us for our service. Or using it as a way to look down on others. No one serves as hard as I do in this church. Why do we do that? Why do we say things like that? There are several times, multiple times in Jesus' ministry, when he had to break up silly arguments by his disciples. They kept getting these arguments about who was the greatest. Again, not once, but multiple times. And when they were arguing, they weren't listening to Jesus and they weren't serving. Commenting on this, Richard Foster writes in his book, Celebration of Discipline, "Whenever there's trouble over who is the greatest, there's trouble over who is the least." That's the crux of the matter, isn't it? Most of us know that we will never be the greatest. Just don't let me be the least, right? And that is the motivation so often in the church of why we don't serve. Or if we do, we serve out of insecurity. Remember that movie, Rocky? Rocky Balboa? There's that scene in Rocky where he's explaining to Adrian why he's going up to fight against Apollo Creed. And Rocky says to Adrian, he says, "It really don't matter if I lose this fight, because all I want to do is go the distance. Nobody's ever gone the distance with Creed. And if I can go that distance, and that bell rings and I'm still standing, I'm going to know for the first time in my life that I weren't just another bum from the neighborhood." Rocky did not want to be just another bum from the neighborhood. So he felt he had to fight to prove to himself that he was no bum. So much of what we do in life is because we don't want to see ourselves as a bum. We don't want to be the least. And Jesus said that's the wrong way of thinking. When Jesus tried to rein in his disciples, he said, guys, you don't get it. To be great, you must see yourself as the least. You must see yourself as a bum that you are. And Jesus took a child into his arms and he said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. You see, in that culture, men didn't deal with the children. That was the women's job. And Jesus said, no, be willing to take care of and love the least. He says, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Now, what does this have to do with deacons? The heart of a deacon is a heart of security and confidence, not insecurity. It's a heart of confidence. A true servant deacon does not have to prove to anyone that he's not a bum. He serves in confidence. This is what Paul means in verse 13. Look again at this verse. It's really tricky to translate. Paul says, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The ESV, I really think, does the best of most translations. But the word gain, that they gain this, can be a little misleading. It sounds like as a deacon serves, he will receive a good standing and great confidence. But that's, and that's not wrong. But Paul is saying those who serve well do so because they are already standing in confidence. And the confidence is not in themselves. It's in Christ Jesus. The deacon's heart serves out of faith in Christ. It's a heart that says, I am just another bum in the neighborhood. And Jesus came as a fellow bum, a perfect bum, but a bum nonetheless. Jesus came as a bum to serve bums like me. Jesus loved me. He gave himself for me. He paid my debt. He gives me all the worth that I need, and he calls me his child. And secure in that knowledge, we serve each other as fellow bums. It's this confidence in Christ Jesus that enables us to serve in great joy. During World War II, England really needed to increase its production of coal to kind of keep burning the war machine. And Winston Churchill called together all the labor leaders and the coal miners together to enlist their support. And at the end of his appeal, he cast a vision for all these men. He said, men, I want you to picture in your minds a parade which we will hold in Piccadilly Circus after the war, after we win. He said, picture this parade. First of all, you would see all the sailors who kept the vital sea lanes open. And then would come all the foot soldiers who had come home from Dunkirk and then went back and defeated the enemy in Africa. And all the soldiers are marching in this parade. Then would come the pilots who fought bravely in the skies. And then picture this. Last of all would come a long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men in miners' caps. And I imagine someone would call from the crowd and say, and where were you during the critical days of our struggle? And Churchill said, and from 10,000 throats would come the answer, we were deep in the heart of the earth with our faces to the coal. Churchill knew it was the valuable service of these coal miners who would shape the outcome of the war. That's what servants in the church do. So imagine this one day. I don't think there's going to be a parade, but if there was a parade, the deacons would be marching in a heavenly procession, doing so much work behind the scenes, serving and giving and loving, not wanting glory, serving fellow bums in the kingdom. And service in the church is not glamorous. It can be dirty. It can be messy. It can be like working in a coal mine. And I mean that. It can be dirty and messy, literally speaking, spiritually speaking, financially speaking, emotionally speaking. But brothers and sisters, don't shy away from it. If we stop serving, we will die. Let the truth of the gospel of Christ motivate all of us to serve one another as if we are serving Christ. Because we are. Jesus said, whatever you do for the least of these brothers of mine, you're doing it for me. Let's pray.